Father, be gracious to us this morning as we open your word. Show favor to us as your servant John reveals who you are. Make it real to me as I open my mouth, and by a miracle of your spirit, make it real to your people. Father, be with us and be made great. In your son's name, amen. Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to them, this is what the Lord God says to the shepherds. Woe to the shepherds of Israel who have been feeding themselves. Shouldn't the shepherds feed the flock? You eat the fat, wear the wool, and butcher the fattened animals, but you do not tend the flock. You have not strengthened the weak, healed the sick, bound up the injured, brought back the strays, or sought the lost. Instead, you have ruled them with violence and cruelty. Ezekiel 34, 2-5. This prophecy did not end with Babylonian captivity. By the first century, this oracle had become a living category which Israel viewed its religious leaders. The community at Qumran, where the Dead Sea Scrolls were found, used the language of bad or false shepherds in several different documents, which were written 100 years before Christ or more. Specifically, the Damascus document and a really fancy title document called 1QH. Okay? It was found in Cave 1. Okay? The Pharisees in John 9 and John 10 would have certainly been aware of these traditions written down, not only from Ezekiel, but also from the documents of the Qumran community. It was a cultural reality. In addition to this written background, glance down for just a moment at John 10, 22. Seems like something that we would see in a gospel. Then the festival of dedication took place in Jerusalem. What's that? The festival of dedication. You see, it is mentioned, the festival of dedication, precisely one time in the Bible. Right here in John 10, 22. That's it. Okay? It's not one of the feasts or the festivals prescribed in the Old Testament. So where did it come from? And that's a great question that provides an incredible historic and traditional background to what John is writing. The festival of dedication was first celebrated around 164 BC. And it was at the end of a very long struggle for the Jewish people. It marked the end of a significant revolt among the Jewish people. The Jewish people, led by a man named Judas Maccabeus, won a victory over the Seleucid army led by Antiochus Epiphanes. This is called the Maccabean Revolt. You can read about it in 1 and 2 Maccabees, the apocryphal books. But you see, Antiochus Epiphanes didn't just lead an army, he occupied the nation of Israel. He plundered the people of God. He sacrificed pigs on the altar in the temple, which if you know your Old Testament, that's a big no-go, right? We don't do that. He also established an illegitimate and wicked high priest over the people. So Judas Maccabeus, who led a coup, he removed this antagonist and reclaimed Israel for the people of God. In his success, he not only rid the land of the Seleucids, he also reestablished the priesthood and cleansed the temple, therefore the Feast of Dedication, where they rededicated the temple to God, which is an eight-day festival on the 25th day of the Jewish month of Kislev, which, if you're curious, I said the 25th day of the month of Kislev, which is, interestingly, right around December. In case you're curious, the 25th month of December is generally when the Jewish people celebrate the festival of dedication. Okay? So if you can put those things together in your mind, maybe there's some cool stuff that happens. Okay? At this point, though, the Old Testament background of Ezekiel, the documented background of the Dead Sea Scrolls, and the historic background of the Festival of Dedication all collide together into a single reality present in people's hearts and minds during the first century. And that is, false shepherds are real, and we need a good one. It all goes together. False shepherds are real, and we need a good one. And church, you do not have to look far to see how your world, although quite different from the first century world, there are false shepherds constantly bombarding you and trying to steal, kill, and destroy. Constantly. Your algorithms shepherd you. Did you know that? Okay. Or influencers that you pay attention to, political movements and news cycles, corporations that shape how you think about reality, pornography and entertainment and substance give you ways of escaping a life that you can't believe that you're living. Self-help culture seeks to offer guidance, but its guidance is from a faulty position. These are bad and false shepherds, but they have one thing in common. They don't know you. These false shepherds are detached. They are impersonal. They are absent from you. They monetize attention, manipulate fear, cultivate outrage, profit from insecurities. You're drowning in voices that promise life, but leave you anxious, angry, addicted, distracted, and spiritually fractured. But because these shepherds are absent and detached, you're essentially left to try and shepherd your own life. You have to figure out where to go, which is exactly where the culture in the West has moved. Define yourself, heal yourself, save yourself, reinvent yourself, follow your truth, be your own guide. And friends, I know that you feel this way, and the burden of trying to self-shepherd is crushing. All of these things, especially in our digital age, promise life but leave you feeling less alive than ever before. Endless scrolling, constant stimulation, AI-generated content, notifications every second. Okay, something I know in your heart but can also be empirically and statistically shown. Today, 2026 is the most anxious, fearful, lonely, despairing, addicted, and suicidal generation that has ever existed in the history of mankind. Right now. I started a few weeks ago having a period of my normal day where my phone goes on to do not disturb mode. Okay, so if you're trying to call me, might be during that period of time. Okay, or I've ignored you. Okay, one of those two things. Okay? But I did that so that I could be undistracted working and reading and doing other things, spending my time. Just a couple hours in the morning and a couple hours in the afternoon. I did it for the first time and I was utterly gobsmacked, okay, because we use that word, okay? I turned the do not disturb mode off and all of a sudden, ding, 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 237 notifications popped up on my phone. Of course, most of them were spam emails or random telemarketing calls or things like that, but the point is still there. Prior to doing that, I was addressing all of them as they came in. It was eye-opening, not only for my own life, but for the world that you live in also. It reminds me of Matthew chapter 9. Jesus continued going around to the towns and the villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the good news of the kingdom and healing every disease and sickness. When he saw the crowd, he had compassion for them. And why did he have compassion? Matthew 9:35, because they were distressed and dejected like sheep without a shepherd. Like sheep without a shepherd. So when Ezekiel says of the Lord, I will look for my sheep, and then later in verse 23, I will establish over them one shepherd, it all culminates here. It all culminates in John 10. Jesus looks at the Pharisees square in the face, and he says in John 10:11, I am that one. I am the good shepherd, he says. I fulfill both halves of that promise simultaneously. I am Yahweh who himself shepherds and the promised Davidic shepherd in a single person. I'm it. I'm not a better leader. I'm the one all the prophets waited for. In church today, in this passage, Jesus' own words will define what that shepherding looks like. Not thrones and tributes, but an empty cross and an empty tomb. That's what the shepherding looks like. In these few verses here, what John is doing is making a very clear and dramatic contrast, a dichotomy, so to speak, between false shepherds, that is the thieves, and himself, the good shepherd. Four contrasts, to be exact. Four contrasts. The contrast of purpose, verse 10. The contrast of cost, verses 11 to 13. The contrast of relationship, verses 14 to 16. And the contrast of authority, verses 17 and 18. So contrast, purpose, cost, relationship, and authority. So look, if you will, at verse 10. The contrast of purpose. Now it's very common in the church, at least how I grew up, John 10:10, to be specifically referring to Satan as the thief, right? The thief comes to seek, kill, and destroy, but I have come to give you life into the fullest. But let's place it in the context of John 10 as a whole. Who is he speaking to? To the Pharisees, right? John 9:40. They are the direct audience. They're also the recipients of the indictment in John 10:1 to 9, being the thieves and the robbers trying to climb over the walls of the sheep pen. And they're the ones receiving the judgment as strangers the gate does not allow entry to. So the direct subject of John 10:10 is not Satan, but it is them. They are the direct subject, the Pharisees that Jesus is speaking with. They are the thief. They are the one trying to circumvent the true gate and get to the flock. So when Jesus says this, you can imagine the faces, right? And notice the goal of this thief: to steal, to kill, and to destroy. Not a series of redundant verbs. They're actually symbolic and they are escalating. They're symbolic and they're escalating. To steal, klepton, the act of covert taking. That makes sense, right? We know what stealing is, right? Jesus just got finished saying in verses 1 to 9 that they're trying to go over the wall and trying to take what does not belong to them. It's a secretive kind of taking. But then to kill, thein, okay? To kill. It's not the standard Greek verb for kill, okay? There's another one for that. This word is used all through the Greek Old Testament, called the Septuagint, used for animal sacrifices. That's what John's referring to. It's quite a bit of irony here that John writes down. Remember, the thief is trying to steal what? Sheep. What does the Jewish world associate sheep with? Sacrifice for atonement. The original audience would have understood exactly what's being said. The thief is trying to come and steal an animal to offer as a sacrifice. But it leads to destruction, appalling. This is the exact same verb that John uses in John 3:16, for God loved the world in this way, that whoever believes in him will not perish, appalling, but have eternal life. The thief does not merely inconvenience the sheep. He devours and annihilates them. Jesus is making a reference not to one individual, but to every power that parasitically exploits the flock of God. Yet you see Jesus' own counter-purpose on display. The thief comes to steal, kill, and destroy. I have come so that they, the sheep, may have life and have it abundantly. How glorious is that? Not steal, kill, and destroy, life. And in fact, even more than that, better than life. Right? More life than life. Right? And what a contrast that is. The thief comes to take what is not his, to take those sheep to be sacrificed themselves, and in doing so leads to total obliteration. But the good shepherd, the one whom the gate opens for, calls the sheep by name, leads them to pasture. He comes to the pen not covertly, but openly, not to kill, but to give life, and not to destroy, but to give that life abundantly. Literally, this is the melodic line of John's gospel. This is it right here. I have written these things down so that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and by believing, may have life in his name. That's why John's gospel is written down at all. This is the life of the sheep in the flock of God. Augustine captures this perfectly by saying this: he does not give us a little thing. Right? You might read that in Augustine, maybe the next time you read Augustine, right? You read that and you're like, oh, he doesn't give us a little thing. Of course he doesn't. He gives us big. No, that's huge. He doesn't give us a little thing. The good shepherd gives life abundantly. This is the storyline of the gospel. John 1:4, in him was life, and that life was the light of men. 5:26, for just as the Father has life in himself, so also he granted the Son to have life in himself. John 17:3, this is eternal life, that they may know you, the one true God, the one whom you have sent, Jesus Christ. Life forever is in view here, a life that is abundant. In his work, The Glory of Christ, the Prince of the Puritans, John Owen said, all the springs of spiritual life are in Christ. There is no drop of it to be had elsewhere. All the springs of spiritual life are in Christ. There is no drop of it to be found elsewhere. And you must audit your heart diligently, because these foxes will try to come and disrupt the vineyard of your affection with the Son of God. All the time. You name it. Name the fox. Right? For those of you with young kids, you know they have 4 million stuffed animals constantly, and every one of them has a name. Right? And if you grab the wrong one, they will tell you that you grabbed the wrong. Name it. The fox will come. Name it. Name the thing you are trying to get life from that is not the person and work of Jesus. Because you all have it. The approval of someone whose opinion you can't stop counting. The security of a number in your bank account. The identity that comes from your productivity in your parenting. Abundant life is not an improved version of what you already have. It's a different kind of thing altogether. Right? It's not like you just get better and you're like, oh, I got abundant life. No, it's a different life. It's not a better one. It's a different one. That's what it is. It comes from the good shepherd alone, and there is certainly a contrast in the purpose between the thief and the shepherd. But also, verses 11 to 13, not only a contrast in purpose, but a contrast in cost. I want you to see something very clearly here. This is one of the central doctrines of the Christian faith. The contrast of the purpose, pretty clear in John 10, steal, kill, destroy, as opposed to giving life, and then an even deeper life in abundance. But now, this new, re-edened eternal life, right? And John is not unintelligent. He knows what he's doing. Remember, he used the word kill as a common term for animal sacrifice. But again, he makes this contrast in verse 11. The good shepherd lays his life down for the sheep. That preposition, right? That little word. Little word, right? When you talk about little words, your voice has to increase. Little word, right? Did you ever think that so much could be said for a small, seemingly insignificant three-letter word like four? F-O-R, four. The good shepherd lays his life down for his sheep. Consider Isaiah 53. We all went astray like sheep. We have turn to our own way, and the Lord has punished him for the iniquity of us all. Or perhaps Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ. I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. I live this life in the body. I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Maybe you're a fan of Romans, right? Hear Romans 5:8, but God proves his own love for us that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. See, this is a signature word all through the Bible in this form used to speak about substitution. Substitution is what it's talking about. Perhaps you're sitting here and you're like, yeah, you can proof text anything in the Bible, Andrew. I can use Google too. Okay, yeah, okay. This is the gospel writer's own word that he uses repeatedly, okay? 651, 1011, 1015, 1150, 1719, 1814, all through John's gospel. Specifically, those are referring to Jesus himself and the passion events as he is going to the cross for people, okay? But think also of John 13, 37 to 38, Peter, when he says, I will lay down my life for you. Peter's saying that, okay? Or perhaps John 15, 13, no greater love than this, than to lay down your life for your friends. Substitution. That's what it's referring to. Eight times, just within John's gospel, this small little preposition is used as a means of describing one thing in place of another thing. On this one word, Don Carson writes, "The shepherd does not die for his sheep as to serve as an example, throwing himself off a cliff in a grotesque and futile display of his love, bellowing, 'See how much I love you.' No, the assumption is that the sheep are in mortal danger, that in their defense, the shepherd loses his life, and by his death, they are saved. That, and that alone, is what makes him the good shepherd." Because of that word, for. In fact, four times in this passage are the words, "I lay down my life." Four times on repeat, because that is the posture of the good shepherd. The thief comes to steal the sheep and to sacrifice them. The good shepherd sacrifices himself to save them. See the contrast in cost. Verses 11 to 13, the hired hand, it switches from the thief to the hired hand. Doesn't care about the sheep at all, right? It's like that joke, "I don't have to run faster than the charging bear, I just have to run faster than you." Right? That's what's happening here. They're the hired hands. When the wolves come, they don't care about the sheep. They just stop, drop, and roll their way right out of danger, leaving the sheep to face the threat. That's what's going on. These hired hands are those who work for a shepherd, given the responsibility of care, but don't actually own the sheep. This could be a pastor or an elder. Right? I've been given the responsibility to care for the sheep, but I have not been given ownership. Could be a parent. You are given the responsibility to disciple, to train, to tend, and care for your children entrusted to you, but they do not belong to you. Your children belong to the Lord. You're a hired hand. I know that sounds demeaning. It's not. It's a great thing, but a reality of what is happening. And the sheep are not placed under your hired care so that you or I can make a name for ourselves or live vicariously through them or find our identity in them, because then the care is not really about the sheep. You're actually using the sheep as a tool to care about yourself. Because what happens when the wolves come? What happens when the wolves come? The priority is no longer the sheep. It's about getting out of Dodge as fast as you can. John says it this way: he's a hired hand and doesn't care about the sheep. The contrast of cost is amazing here. Self-sacrifice compared to self-preservation. We see a change of perception that is represented here in the character of Judah in the book of Genesis. Wonderful character, the character of Judah. Genesis 37, which, by the way, is in the context of shepherding, in case you were curious, you want to go back and look at it. Judah says this in the context of Genesis 37. Judah said to his brothers, "What do we gain if we kill our brother and cover up his blood? Come on, let us sell him to the Ishmaelites and not lay a hand on him, for he is our brother, our own flesh and blood," and his brothers agree. Judah says, "What do we gain if we kill him? We don't gain anything. He's just dead. We had to deal with it. It's an inconvenience to us. Let's just sell him." But then over the years, you may know the story. You may have seen Joseph, you know, the movie with the coat. Okay, famine hits the land. Joseph is raised to power in Egypt. The brothers come and ask for food, and Joseph wants to test them by keeping Benjamin as collateral. And again, Genesis 44:33, Judah, the one who says, "What do we gain if we kill him? Let's just sell him. What do we gain?" This is what Judah says: "Now, please let your servant remain here as my Lord's slave in place of the boy for him. Let him go back to be with his brothers." Judah moves from "what do we gain" to "let me stay here for him." Substitution. Why do you think Jesus is from the tribe of Judah? He's the one who sacrificed himself for his brother. The hired hand says, "How do I stay safe?" The good shepherd says, "How does the sheep stay safe?" And that contrast is everything. And at the heart of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the one who loved the sheep enough to give himself for them so that they did not have to suffer the danger coming at them. So you see, there's a contrast in purpose, a contrast in cost, but also verses 14 to 16, a contrast in relationship. Jeremiah 31, the prophet writes these words, "This is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days, the Lord's declaration. I will put my teaching within them and write it on their hearts. I will be their God and they will be my people. No longer will one teach his neighbor and his brother saying, 'You know the Lord,' for they will all know me from the least to the greatest of them." Amen. The covenantal reality of Jeremiah is that the Lord God places a knowledge of himself within those whom he already knows. That's how that works. Of course, this would be in John's mind as he's writing this, and he does so with beautiful Jewish poetic writing. Okay, maybe you don't think of Jewish writing as poetic. 70% of the Bible is poems. Okay, he does it in this way. There's a structure. Look at 14 to 16. Okay, look at verses 14 to 16. Specifically, this is 14 and 15. There's a structure here. You take a look at it. If you're someone who likes to write in your Bible like I do, this would be a great time to do it. And if you don't like to write in your Bible, it's clean and make a note somewhere else. Okay? Verses 14 and 15 have a kind of bookend to them. If you look at the beginning of 14, "I know my own," and at the end, "I know the Father." You see that? "I know my own, I know the Father." And in the middle, "my own know me, and the Father knows me." See what I'm saying? See how those go together? So it's I know, I am known, I am known. It's not a rhetorical decoration. This is a theological claim with massive weight. The relationship between a sheep and the good shepherd participates in and is held within the relationship between the Father and the Son. That's how this whole thing works, okay? You may hear this and think it's uniquely a New Testament or a Paul's idea, okay? So think again. This goes all the way back, 100 BC, again, to the Dead Sea Scrolls. The Qumran community. It's called Community Rule, super great title for a book, by the way, okay? Ready for this? Community Rule Book 2, okay? You have no question about what you're reading. Okay, chapter 11, 15, 16, it says this, "From the source of his righteousness is my justification, and from his marvelous mysteries into the light of my heart." That's the Jewish Qumran community. Okay, that's not in the Bible. Don't hear me say that. Not authoritative, not inerrant, not inspired. Okay, check. We all know that. It's the Qumran community. It's the Dead Sea Scrolls. The Jewish background of how this works is I have justification because he gave it to me. I am saved because there's some relationship of light that's given to me, that is made known in me. That's a concept of covenantal knowing. God's prior, initiating, electing knowledge of his people saturated Second Temple Jewish piety. Saturated it. So when Jesus says, "I know my own," he is invoking that entire covenantal tradition and claiming to stand in the place of Yahweh as the knowing God. That made people mad. It's a quiet but unmistakable claim to divinity. But it's not just the nation of Israel. Look at verse 16. "But I have other sheep that are not from this sheep pen. I must bring them in also, and they will listen to my voice." What other sheep? What other sheep does he have? Well, Bishop Ryle says it plainly. In this sentence, our Lord declares the approaching conversion of the Gentiles. Amen. You're all here, maybe, unless you got some, you know, Jewish genealogy because of that. Okay? So praise God for that. This pen, when he says this pen, is referring to the Jewish believers. The other pen is everything outside of that. Jewish believers, everybody else. Okay? That's what the word Gentile means. It means not Jewish. Okay, everybody else. Yet I have to point out something impactful here that we cannot overlook. Okay, and if you overlooked it, you missed the whole thing. Okay, read slowly what John wrote down. "I have other sheep," Gentiles, not from this sheep pen, not Jewish. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. When Jesus is speaking these words, the Gentiles remained in their unbelieving state. The expansion of the kingdom of God had not yet been unleashed on the larger non-Jewish world, but hear clearly that Jesus is speaking in a present tense. Did you catch that? I have other sheep. They aren't believers yet, but I have them. Okay. They are unbelieving, but he says, I have other sheep. And then also hear plain in this phrase, the supporting of the doctrine of irresistible grace. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. Present tense. They're not believers yet, but I already have them. And when I call them, they will answer. That's the expansion to the Gentile world. Why will these Gentiles who are not yet believing, already owned by Christ, listen to his voice? Because the good shepherd knows his sheep and they know him. That's what it says. Okay, we don't have to mince words. He says the words. Okay, that's exactly what he says. And church, this is an anchor of hope in the good shepherd who knows you. He doesn't just know facts about you. He doesn't just know that you have brown hairs or blue eyes or two siblings or a twisted right big toe. Like, he knows those things, right? He knows those things. Hopefully we all don't know those things too, right? He knows you. Psalm 139, 1, Lord, you have searched me and known me. Exodus 33, the Lord answered Moses, I will do this thing that you have asked me, for you have found favor with me, and I know you by name. Or Jeremiah 1, I have chosen you before I formed you in the womb. My sheep know my voice, and I know them. Christian, you are known by the good shepherd. He knows the wickedness of your heart. He knows the frailty of sin that plagues you day after day. He knows the weaknesses you have, the shame that you carry, the brokenness that flows from your father, Adam. He knows your name. He knows you just as the Father knows the Son, and the Son knows the Father. And what a great comfort this is. What a great comfort this is. By grace alone, the good shepherd came and laid his life down for you, knowing you before you were formed. Knowing you before you were formed. What a kick in the teeth this is to think that you have saved yourself because you're so great. Man, that verse, that's like a 2x4 that he's like, watch out, right? He knew his sheep before you were even a thought in the heart of your parents. He knew you. It's a deep and unfettered intimacy between the sheep and the shepherd, in contrast to the thief and the hired hand, immediately removed, not even mentioned in this section. They're not even there. It's anonymity. Do you see the contrast in relationship? As soon as the wolves come, they go away. What remains is the sheep in danger and the shepherd who knows them standing in the way. That's what we have. So I encourage you, the next time you take a few moments and sit quietly and pray, reflect on the deep intimacy of knowing that Christ has for you. And let that spur you to a wild and immense affection in knowing that in that knowing, he still died for you. It's in that place that you begin to experience the eternal riches and glories of the gospel. That's where it is. You see, John is highlighting, though, the contrast in purpose, the contrast in cost, the contrast in relationship, but also, lastly, the contrast of authority, verses 16 to 18. The thieves, the robbers, the hired hands, they have no authority. They are illegitimate. They are frauds. They are irresponsible, and they are cowardly runners. Okay, that's my paraphrase of the first 14 verses. Again, in these final verses, though, not even mentioned because there's no point. Their authority is just non-existent. It just doesn't even exist. By contrast, it's made here in the way that the shepherd's life is taken, which is quite something, and it comes from the question, maybe you've asked this question, who took Jesus' life? The Jews? Pilate? The Romans who hammered the nails? Maybe you've sung the song, "It was my sin that held him there." No one did. And you can't read verse 18 any other way. I dare you. Right? You can't read it. Sometimes it takes a bit of Greek work to see behind the curtains a little bit. Sometimes English does a great job, okay? And this is one of those times. Verse 18, Jesus' own words. If you got a Bible with red letters, it's in red, okay? No one takes it from me, but I lay it down on my own. Who took Jesus' life? No one did. No one did. Since the period of the church fathers, that's like 100 AD to 500 AD, it has been argued that before creation, the Father and the Son entered into a covenant in which the Son agreed to undertake the work of redemption, and the Father agreed to accept it as the reward for the Son's people. Petrus van Maastricht, he's a Dutch guy, okay, obviously. He wrote a book called Theoretical Practical Theology, and in that book he said this: the covenant of grace as transacted between God the Father and God the Son is the eternal foundation of everything the mediator accomplishes in this time. It's a transaction between the Father and the Son. Again, the church father, Irenaeus, the Son of God became the Son of Man not to escape death, but to destroy it by his own willing submission to it. No one took Jesus' life. The cross and the resurrection were not plan B. The submission of death was willing, and the resurrection powerfully in itself. The act of eternal covenant between the Father and the Son. It's like this: if I say to my daughters, "I love you enough, I want to take you to some really magical and special waterfall to have a picnic. It's going to be a great time. I love you enough to give you this gift. It would be truly amazing, affectionate. We're going to have a great time. I made all your favorite stuff, but the hike there is going to be a little bit perilous. Okay, you may slip and fall. You're likely going to get hurt. But my girls say to me, Dad, we love you enough to go through all of that, the difficulty and the dangerous hike, so that we can experience that gift that you have for us. This is the gospel. This is the gospel. Before Genesis 1:1, God speaking light into existence, before that ever took place, the Father looks at the Son and says, I love you enough to give you a gift of an eternal, holy, redeemed kingdom. And the Son looks back at the Father and says, Dad, I love you enough to voluntarily lay my life down to purchase that kingdom that you want to give me. The Holy Spirit just sitting back and he's like, yeah, I'll do it. I'll empower the whole thing. Okay? That's the gospel. This is you as sheep, as the flock of God. Friends, you are a love gift between the Father and the Son. That's the Christian life. You are a gift that the Father gives to the Son and the Son purchases as affection for the Father. That's what he says. This is why the Father loves me, because I lay down my life and I take it up again. No one takes it from me. I lay it down on my own. I have the right to lay it down. I have the right to take it up. I've received this command from my Father. Christ is the good shepherd. He's not a victim of sin and death or the Jews or the Romans. He's not a victim of this. He is the conquering, victorious volunteer of love for you. That's the heart of the gospel. And in that voluntary authority, lays his life down and he takes it back up to still be the good shepherd of your soul today. Church, what an absolute gift John 10 is for my heart. It's a tremendous text. And the contrast here of the good shepherd with the false shepherds, the thieves and the robbers, is striking. But this is where John stands, and he can stand in no other place, making his declaration clear. Christ is the good shepherd of his sheep who lays his life down for them. Let's pray. Father, thank you. May we be people who see you as the good shepherd of our hearts. Father, we praise you for choosing us before you form us. Father, we praise you for making a way through the sending of your Son, thank you for teaching us what your Son left for us and for giving us the Good Shepherd, the one who fulfills the promise of Ezekiel, the promise of Jeremiah, the one who tends his flock in the world of constant distractions and overstimulating shepherds trying to seek, steal, kill, and destroy. And I pray that we would give ourselves to that, that we would be stirred in affection for him alone as the Good Shepherd of our lives. In his name we pray. Amen.